Fair enough. He spoke, how many remember long ago when we didn't have a pastor? Okay. And he was tremendous. I'm so glad he's here with us this morning. And his family, his wife Heather, Jonathan and David, am I right? Good to have you guys with us. Dr. Mark is the a professor of the, or a dean, or one of the two, of the systematic theology at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Brother Mark, you come and preach.
Well, it's good to be here again this morning. Bring greetings from the Inner City Baptist Church and Detroit Baptist Seminary, and very pleased to be in the pulpit here again. Glad to hear that Brandon's Pastor Crawford is doing well, and very delighted to hear some good reports on that score. The weekly newspaper of Lower Manhattan reported several years ago that a homeless woman was found frozen to death after spending the night in the bitter cold streets of New York City. But what makes this story all the more difficult is the fact that just prior to her death, a day or two prior, she had an aunt pass away. And an attorney representing that aunt had come and delivered to this homeless woman in the form of various stocks and commodities and other paperwork. This lawyer had come and delivered them to this woman who was living under an underpass in New York City. Now, she was a bit confused, not knowing exactly what she had in hand. She thought that this nice young man had simply come to give her paper in order to insulate the cardboard box where she was sleeping. And so she did just that. She piled them all around the outside of the box, but unfortunately that night the temperature dropped to 2 below zero and this woman passed away. In short, she failed to improve her situation because she failed to understand what she had. She had in her hands everything necessary in order to have life and comfort in this present world. But she was frustrated because she had this preconceived notion that she needed something different, something else, something that proved tragically elusive to her and ultimately unnecessary, and as a result she passed away. And this is a tragic story. But a story even more tragic than this unfolds on a regular basis, not on the cold streets of New York City, but in the warm seats here of pews of churches around the good old U.S. of A. The tragedy here is not so much the frustration of a life wasted in pursuing something extra when all that was necessary for physical life and physical comfort was already in hand. That's what this woman had. Tragically, sometimes it's a life that is wasted in pursuit of something else when everything necessary for eternal life and godliness was already in hand. And the book of 2 Peter is written really to address some of this frustration. I say in part because the book of 2 Peter is largely written, broadly written, to address the problem of opposition to the work of God, not only from outside the church, but also inside the church. Apparently there were people who were in the church, who had gotten their way into the church, that were not true believers. And they were absorbed into the membership, and it seems like they were causing various troubles within the church. One of the main ones, which we're hoping to deal with tonight, is the problem of the second coming of Jesus Christ, which they were denying. But before he deals with the specifics of this issue, and by the way, if you happen to come tonight, we will complete this first chapter, so we'll be working through verses 1 through 11 this morning, and then tonight we'll go through verses 12 through 21, which deal with this question of the second coming of Christ. But before he deals with these specifics about this major problem that he wants to deal with, Peter begins with more basic issues. Issues that, if they were simply understood, might help his readers to discern between true believers and false professors. This is the problem in the church. People in the church who weren't true believers that were wreaking havoc within the church. And he says, this is the way you can tell the difference between the two. And, in fact, perhaps even more to the point, you can tell whether you're one of them or not. Okay? And he announces here that since God's power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, a true believer, will inevitably live in a godly way. And that's the message here of these first 11 verses. How do you know the false professor from a true believer? Well, the person who has been given new birth will inevitably, not automatically, not always with absolute perfection, but he will inevitably start living in a godly way. Let's look together at the first 11 verses of this book, and we'll unpack them this morning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted us everything necessary for life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promise, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason, also, applying all diligence, in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. Your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, above all, love. For if all these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. So we begin here in this book, as so many of these letters in the New Testament do, with an introduction. I don't want to be too labored with it, but there are some standard greetings here, and at least one comment here that I think is important for us as we take a look at these first 11 verses here, and that is who he's writing to. It says here that he is writing to those who, through the righteousness of Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Okay, so letting us know right up who he's talking to. And I think we've got a very similar audience here today. There are people who, through the righteousness of Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. The letter was undoubtedly given to a specific group of people, a church. But again, this is an audience here that includes believers of all ages, all believers who have been justified. And that's what's meant here. They have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ through a faith as precious as ours. True believers. What we have here is an identification of people who are Christians. They are saved. Now, there are some who call themselves by the name Christian who understand that if we simply live holy lives, we will improve our standing before God, and that we will be welcomed into heaven because of our holiness. And this is the error that we generally associate with Roman Catholicism. But there is also an error that sometimes we find committed by those who call themselves by the label Protestant. And that is this: that those who have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ and have been justified can sometimes imagine that there's nothing more that we need to do. And so we have our ticket punched. And so therefore we're on our way to heaven, And so we can pretty much have a laissez-faire, hands-off approach to life. We can do pretty much whatever we want to do. Okay? And what Paul is addressing here in this passage here is this kind of an error. The error that says, I don't have to add to my faith knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Okay? And Paul says, yes, you do. Not in order to get saved. Okay, we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That cannot be added to. It cannot be supplemented. What we need to get into heaven is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that we can let off developing these other qualities. And so we have here what the Reformers tended to call the double benefit of salvation. The first of these is justification, and the second is regeneration. Okay, so justification, whereby we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, all that is necessary to breach the doors of heaven. And when we are also given regeneration, a new nature that we need to cultivate and to develop here. And so we find all through the New Testament that this is true. Paul, for instance, he says, God's not only changed your status, he's also changed your disposition. Ephesians 4, you have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and true holiness. Colossians 2, he adds this, you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and image of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, we find he is a new creation. Old things are gone. The new has come. Why? Because in Galatians, our old self was crucified with him, such that the body of sin might be done away with, and we would no longer be slaves as we live to sin. So this is a major theme as you go through the New Testament. Something is gone. Something is new. Develop the new. And Peter says here, we have everything necessary for life and godliness in this new nature, this regeneration. So what does this mean? Well, if nothing else, it means this. If we have everything, we need nothing more. Now, this perhaps is an obvious statement here. But and I'm not saying here that we can pretty much do this on our own. What I am saying is that everything we need for life and godliness has been granted to us. We have a spirit indwelt, new nature. We have the Word of God, everything necessary to develop life and godliness. And there are some, and I think perhaps well-meaning, have suggested that in order to pretty much jumpstart your Christian life, you have to have this event, you know, a consecration event or a dedication event in order for you to go from just merely saved to the dedicated or consecrated Christian life. And not wanting to diminish the fact that oftentimes our godliness grows in steps, recognize that there is no biblical basis for this idea that there is a second step that gets you into the higher or deeper Christian life. Okay? You have everything necessary for life and godliness if you have been justified. Okay? And Peter is saying here, make sure you develop this. So what do we have? Well, he says we have this through our knowledge of the one who called us, in verse 3, and then also through faith in the promise that we participate in the divine nature. Now, the first one is fairly simple. We have the knowledge of God. Okay? It's mentioned here in verse 3 again, but it really extends back to verse 1. What is the knowledge of God? Well, the knowledge of God, which accompanies here our calling, is part and parcel with the faith. Okay? We have the knowledge of God, an experiential, experimental knowledge of God that is wrapped up in faith unto salvation. How do we have the power of God, we might ask? We know Him. Okay? We know Him for our salvation, and we have become acquainted with Him. Not that we know facts about Him, but we know Him. And I use this illustration sometimes in my seminary. How do you know God? And I make the comparison. You go to the airport. Ever have to go to the airport and pick somebody up that you don't know? And how do you find them? Well, you write, you jot down all the descriptions you have. Perhaps you have a picture in your hand, and then you put the name on a little paper and you hold it up. Okay. And how do you know them? Well, somebody matches up and they see the name and they make eye contact and that's the right person. Okay. Suppose you went to go to pick up your wife or, as it may be, your husband at the airport. How do you know you've got the right person? Do you need to have the paper with the description and the, well, no, you know him or you know her. You've established a relationship with that person and you know them. Okay. And you know Christ, you know God, and that is a means whereby we can have life, eternal life, and also godliness. But secondly, Peter says here, and this is perhaps an odd statement. We're almost surprised at how aggressive he is in the wording here. We have not only have a knowledge of him who called us, but also these great and precious, magnificent promises that by them you are partakers of the divine nature. That's a surprising statement. And we almost say, ooh, are you partakers of the divine nature? It sounds almost like some sort of, you know, New Age kind of a thing here. You know, we're somehow fused with God, you know, partakers of the divine nature. And I don't think we need to be scared of that phrase, recognizing that you can probably overstate what that phrase means, but we don't want to ignore it either. I think that's what our tendency is to ignore that statement just because it's a little bit strange to us. But what does it mean? Well, we talk when we talk about the attributes of God, sometimes we describe them as the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. What do we mean by that? There are certain things about God that he shares with us. Certain things about God that he doesn't share with us. And that's generally how, when you look at systematic theologies, how the attributes of God are split up. The ones that he holds only on his own. He is omnipotent, omniscient. And then there's others that he shares with us. He is love. He is justice. He is merciful. He is righteous. And these are things that he shares with us, always in a finite way, of course. I mean, he doesn't share the fullness of these things with us. But he shares these with us, and in fact, he tells us, you must develop these things. You must be holy because I am holy. And so what Peter is saying here is that God actually, in some sense, shares of himself with us. When he grants us the Holy Spirit and the capacity to develop these qualities and characteristics here. And so that what's described here is participation in the divine nature. Be holy as I am holy. Do justice. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. Develop these kinds of qualities because that's what Christians do. And you say, well, how do I do that? What do I need in order to do those things? Well, you need the knowledge of God, you need to know him, you need to be a believer, and secondly, you have to have this divine nature, this new nature. You have to be regenerated. And you say, really? This is all I need? I've already got that. Yes, Peter says. But don't I need something more? No, Peter says. You have what you need to develop in Christ's likeness. You've got this Holy Spirit's indwelt new nature that enables you to cultivate these qualities and, in fact, demands that you develop these qualities. And so, we find him saying, give all diligence. Now that you have these things, give all diligence. Work very hard in order to develop qualities, Christian qualities. What kind of qualities? Well, they're listed for us here, starting in verse 5. And again, remember, what's our theme that's going through here? A true believer. If, in fact, he is a true believer, a regenerate believer, will inevitably, never automatically, never perfectly, but he will inevitably start living in a godly way. And this is what Peter is saying. Remember, he's trying to address this problem of false professors in the church. And the question is, which ones are they? And am I one of them? And Peter says, how do you know the difference? Well, a person who has a true knowledge of God and has been become, as he says here, a partaker of the divine nature is going to start developing these qualities. What qualities? First of all, goodness, okay, or moral excellence. This is a virtue that causes us to run from temptation, literally, if necessary. Remember Joseph, for instance, who actually left his outer garment behind in order to flee from temptation. This is the moral excellence that we're supposed to develop. We're to develop here a reputation for good behavior that is so thoroughgoing that even if someone throws an accusation at us, it sort of slides off. Because you have, I've talked to my kids about this, how you need to develop, you can sort of build capital so that when those accusations are thrown at you, they roll off. Nobody believes them. They're not believable. Why? Because you've developed a good reputation. Work hard at this. It's not automatic. And in fact, once lost, takes a great deal of time to rebuild. It can take years. But we need to do it. We need to work hard. We need to rebuild what was lost, and we need to build what we don't have. And that's why I think, for instance, why 1 Timothy 3 says when you're trying to choose a pastor, you don't want to get a novice. That is, someone who has not been a Christian very long. Why not? Because he hasn't developed that capital. He doesn't have that reputation with insiders and outsiders, as 1 Timothy also says. But make the effort. Make sure you develop those things. To this goodness or moral excellence, he says, add knowledge. And this, in some senses, this particular term seems a little bit out of place. The rest of these are moral qualities, where knowledge, this intellectual aspect just seems to be a little bit out of place in this list. But knowledge really is the root of ethics, okay? We need to know what God tells us to do in order for us to do them, right? And so what he is saying here, we need to learn the ethical principles that are contained within this Bible if we are to act rightly. Okay? So what's he saying? Develop a reputation. How? Read your Bible. Okay? Develop knowledge. And it takes hard work. After all, it's a rather thick book. Okay? So take the time to develop the knowledge. Know God better. Know what God expects from you. And it takes effort. He says, so take all effort. Develop your reputation. Learn your Bible. Thirdly here, self-control. In a word, restraint. It means I need to know when to keep my mouth shut. It means that even when I do open my mouth, I speak the truth in love. It means I suppress my anger, suppress my unfounded opinions, sometimes relinquish my rights. And if I must go on the offensive, I train myself to address issues, not attack people. Okay? This is self-control, being in control of ourselves for the sake of the gospel. It's something that has to be learned and cultivated. It doesn't come naturally. I think we all know that. Perseverance. Next on your list here. We find in the next chapter, actually in the end of chapter 2, we find that the false teachers that Peter was addressing had wreaked such havoc in the church that they were abandoning their commitments to Jesus Christ. And Peter says, stay the course. The faults and imperfections of those who are sitting around you, and we all have them, does not really free us to throw off the commitments to Christ and to His body. Okay, I have an illustration I don't usually use with my kids around, but sometimes I have a son who likes to talk a lot, and so I tell him, okay, best keep your mouth shut in this occasion unless someone speaks to you. And what happens then is, okay, someone speaks to him, and it's like you release the floodgates. And what I'm saying here is, no, you cannot. It does not free you to commit to abandon your commitments to Christ just because someone around you has. Okay, and there are going to be people around you who do things wrong. There are going to be people next to you in this pew, in the pew right there next to you, who are going to do some things that are disastrous and wrong and might even get away with them. But Peter says, stay the course. Just because someone around you has done something wrong does not mean that you can now participate in their error. Okay? Stay the course. Persevere in what is good. Godliness next. We've really actually already seen this term earlier in verse 3. Okay, right? We've seen this word. We've been given everything necessary for life and godliness here, and we found it here described as partaking of the divine nature. So what is godliness? Well, if I can put it in a very simple definition, becoming like God. Okay, that's what the word means. It is the sum of its parts here. Become like God. We tend to think in terms of Christ-likeness. Somehow that seems a little bit more manageable than God-likeness. But they're the same thing. Become like God. Develop, cultivate those attributes that are shared with you. The holiness, the mercy, the justice. Become as much as is finitely capable for you as a human being. Become like God. That's what godliness is. You're a new man, Peter says. So act like you're a new man, a new person in Christ. Brotherly kindness, next. I think the context here, Peter has in mind not only the idea of being kind and neighborly in general, but being kind to your brothers. That's why it's called brotherly kindness. Okay? Brotherly kindness is not a quality that can be possessed and exercised alone. Okay? It involves other people, people with whom you interact on a daily or a weekly basis. Do good to all men, Paul says, but especially those who are of the household of faith. So be kind to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. It's been said that to dwell above with saints we love, oh yes, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, now that's another story. But what does Peter say? Make the effort. Make every effort. Be diligent to cultivate this. And then finally, love. And I think really this is a summary attribute that really sums up all the virtues that have been listed already. If you have moral excellence, if you have wisdom, self-control, endurance, godliness, then you will have discovered then what love truly is. So develop these things. And so why is it that these things are so important to Peter? Why is it that the Christian must struggle, apply diligence, expend effort to exhibit these qualities? Because they are necessary outworkings of the new nature. If you don't have any of these qualities are absent in your life, and there is no effort on your part to develop them, then in fact, the question that we need to be asked is, do we have the new nature? And that's exactly what Peter goes on to say. Verses 8 to 11 describes two groups of people. There's one group of people that does develop these qualities, and there's another group of people that does not develop these qualities. And in these, I think we find a dual purpose in Peter: to confirm true believers in the faith and to assist in identifying false teachers in their midst. In verse 9 here, we find that Paul addresses those who do not develop these virtues. Peter has a number of descriptors for these. At first blush, they don't seem too bad until you start probing a little bit further. They're nearsighted, and they forgot. Okay? Well, we understand what nearsightedness is, and we understand what forgetfulness is, and we don't think that those are awful things. But Peter goes and describes, he has further descriptors for each one of these terms. They are nearsighted to the point of blindness. Nearsighted to the point of blindness. So really, he's not saying just myopia here. Not just nearsightedness here, but blindness. And then you go through the New Testament scriptures. When you find the word blind used in anything other than a literal way, you know, there's people who are blind because they can't see physically. But blindness, in any other context here, is lifelessness. Okay? The person who is blind is unregenerate. The term really leaves little question as to its import. There are people who are spiritually blind if they have not developed these qualities. Likewise, this forgetfulness here must be regarded as something other than a mere mental lapse. Okay? The idea here is not that they had a senior moment and couldn't remember that they had been converted, couldn't remember that they had been baptized. Rather, the idea is one of abandonment. You know, we've all been acquainted with a child, perhaps a wayward child, that goes and abandons his roots. He forgets his family. I think that's the idea that is communicated here. Someone who has abandoned, not just forgotten that he has been converted, but that he has abandoned his conversion. He has abandoned that change. And in abandoning that change is an indication that he had never really been changed in the first place. You see, a person naturally acts in accordance with his nature. So if his nature has changed, so will his conduct. But if his nature has not changed, if his conduct has not changed, this is an indication that his nature has not changed. Which leads then to Peter's exhortation to those who are, in fact, developing these virtues. And I hope most of you find yourself represented here. If you have these in increasing measure, he says in verse 8, you will be valuable for God's service. If you have these qualities, if you're working on them, if you're giving due diligence to develop these things, Peter says here, you will be valuable in God's service. If you do these things, you will not fall, verse 10 says. You will not fall. You will be assured, he says, of your calling and election. How is it that you develop the assurance of salvation? Is it just a matter of remembering some event that occurred 20, 50 years ago? No. How do you know? How do you make your calling and election sure? You practice these things so that you will not stumble. You say, well, no, I'm saved because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. True. But how do you know? How do you know that was a sincere decision, a true decision? You develop these qualities. And that contributes to the assurance of your salvation. That doesn't contribute to your security. You are secure in Christ whether you know it or not because you have Jesus Christ. But how do you know it? How do you say, I'm absolutely sure that that commitment was a true commitment? Well, I know it was a true commitment because I give all diligence to developing these character qualities and virtues. And Peter says here, this is very important. You can't forget. You can't be myopic, because to do these things would be to abandon the faith. So, what's the conclusion here that we have? Well, one, I think it's an encouragement. An encouragement to those of you who have been developing these qualities to continue developing them, because they make you valuable for the service of Christ and make you certain that He has called and chosen you. There's some great value in that. Secondly, I think it tells us that when there are people around us who come into this church and embrace Jesus Christ, that we can have high expectations for them to develop in Christ-likeness. We sometimes imagine, we look around us and, those folks you work with, those corrupt folks, they're vile. You think there's just no hope for these folks. If God gives them a new nature, if He causes them to participate in the divine nature, He makes them a new man or a new woman in Jesus Christ, God can transform those people. And I think when Peter tells us these things, he is telling us so that we are encouraged, not only in ourselves and our own personal walk, but also encouraged to go and give the gospel out to those whom Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit can change from the inside out. And he says that's possible. There's also the warning, and I can't dismiss the warning. I mean, the warning is there. We don't like to hear the warning because it, you know, gives us a little bit of, perhaps a little bit of confusion and a little bit of unease. But it says here, there's also folks here, that there are also folks in his audience that that Peter is addressing that claim to be Christians that aren't developing these things at all. And he offers a warning to these as well. So I think that's the third aspect of what's going on in what Peter is doing. Make sure you are a person who's not only claimed the name of Jesus Christ, but also a person who is evidencing the fact that he has claimed the name of Jesus Christ by developing these qualities. Because if you do these things, he says, in this way, an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful this morning that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. I thank you that we have been made partakers in the divine nature, participants in our sanctification, and by your grace, I ask that we might persevere in the faith, even as you preserve us in it. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen. Tom?
All right, we're going to have you take your blue hymn book and turn to page 342, and we'll have you stand as we get ready to close our service this morning. Let's all stand. And I appreciate that message today. And you know, the hardest thing I think for anyone, myself included, is to look inside myself and examine myself. I know the Bible talks about in the New Testament many times to examine ourselves. Examine ourselves. Whether you're in the faith or not. And if you're not sure about that, if you're not absolutely sure, don't leave this place without talking to somebody. Myself, Dr. Snowberger, somebody. Get that taken care of today. And if we're saved, let's encourage one another to do these things. Amen. Let's take time to be holy. 300.